Thanks to Matt and the team for leading us so ably in our worship of God this morning. I trust that that was a great blessing to your own soul as we worship the Lord. And there's so much of, in a sense, what we sang this morning that we're going to see, I think, being affirmed and reinforced in God's Word today. So please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be, as I mentioned last week, we're going to just over the next sort of 3 or 4 weeks, last week and maybe 3 to go, just summarize our time in the book of Acts last year, drawing principles from the whole book with regards to our responsibility to live out the purposes for which God has saved us and called us to be His church here in Johannesburg. And so we, in number 2 of that series, the short little summary series, conclusion series to the book of Acts. And in the first 5 chapters of Acts, there are 3 summaries of what was taking place in the church at that time. We have Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. We have Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 16. And we're going to use those 3 summaries as the springboard for our passage this morning that we're going to consider. So let's read together those 3 summary passages, starting with Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now we move on to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Next summary passage that Luke gives us. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Sorry, I think we jumped from chapter 4 to chapter 5 in that reading there, but hopefully you were following along on the screen. So those are the 3 summary portions that set the tone for our study this morning. Last week we spent our time considering God's heart for the city by looking specifically at God's plans and purposes for His exiled people in the city of Babylon. And we saw that the blessing of God towards His people is intricately bound up with the shalom, the blessing, the wholeness, the peace, as Tundle prayed this morning, of God's shalom being poured out on the city in which God has placed His people. And I hope this has helped you over the course of this week as you've gone back to work or back to school, as you've got back to the busy traffic in Johannesburg again, to view our city and our place in the city, not with this kind of spirit of fight or flight, but hopefully with one of favor, seeking opportunities to be agents of God's favor to be upon our city. We know our city is broken. Our city is under the influence of Satan. Our city is spiritually dark and filled with all kinds of wickedness. But can I remind you again this morning, the city is not our enemy. Now, as we considered last week, the city is our mission field. The city is the primary arena where God's grace shines brightest to reach the lost with the gospel. A number of people came and spoke to me after last Sunday's service, saying something along the lines of, but Clinton, I just love the tranquility of the bush. I love the solitude and the calming sounds of the waves on the beach. Are you telling me that I need to love being in Johannesburg? No, I'm not telling you that you need to love being in Johannesburg. I'm telling you that you need to love Johannesburg. Because this is the city in which God has placed us. And I really understand your heart. I love the bush too. I love the long stretches of unspoiled beach down at Kaiser's Beach where we can walk for hours without seeing another human being. And so we praise God for holidays. That's what they're there for. But I need to remind you today that God did not save us to become members of the Christian Holiday Timeshare Club. No, God saved us to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives on this earth, to be representatives of his earthly kingdom. Now just think about this for a moment. Think about that word ambassador. Can you imagine the ambassador of the United States or of England or of Germany telling their president or their prime minister, thank you so much for entrusting me to represent our amazing country in South Africa. I'm going to be relocating there in January to take up my post, and I've decided to establish the embassy of our country in Stilbaai, or in the Olifants Rest Camp in the Kruger. Now, it's not that Stilbaai or the Kruger Park are bad places, but the reason there are no embassies there is because of influence. You see, the purpose of an embassy is to represent the interests of another kingdom or nation in the midst of a foreign land. And so the location of an embassy is always the capital city, where the most impact and the most influence for that other kingdom can be exerted in this one. And so as we consider our purpose for being saved by Jesus Christ, it's to be his witnesses. It's to be his kingdom ambassadors. And our desire then as Christians should be to live and work and raise our families and contribute to the economy and actively participate in representing the favor, the shalom of God in the places where we will have the most impact for Jesus Christ on this earth. This life we know is but a vapor. We are here today and we're gone tomorrow. And so we should desire to be making the greatest impact for the kingdom of God as his citizens, as his ambassadors in the place where he has put us. Now today I want us to consider from the first five books, primarily of Acts, what is the role of the church in the purposes of God in establishing his kingdom. And so I've entitled the message, as it's up on the screen there, The Church in the City, God's Missional Community. Remember last week we considered the story of the Bible as a tale of two cities, a city within a city, the city of God smack dab in the middle of the city of man. And today I want us to see what we can learn about the church in the city. The church is the city of God inside the city of man. And we can learn a lot from the early chapters in the book of Acts about living as God's missional community in our city. Just if you were not here last week, as I mentioned, we studied all of these passages in Acts in detail as we worked our way through them last year. And the goal of this series is really just to take a broad overview from the book of Acts to now extract applicatory principles for ourselves. And we'll be doing that this morning from Acts 1 to 5. And so, in the first place, I want us to see the preconditions to a missional community. And that really comes to us in Acts chapter 1. We need to realize that the New Testament concept of the church flows out of our understanding of the people of God in the Old Testament. The people of God were a community of people who lived together and organized their lives together according to the Word of God and the worship of God. That's what fundamentally distinguished the people of God from every other nation. They lived together as a community who governed themselves according to the Word of God and who lived in the face of worshiping God. And I think this is something which is very often misunderstood in our modern Western individualistic worldview that we have today. See, the Old Testament concept of the people of God was an assembly. It was a congregation. It was a community. And this is the foundation for the establishment of the New Testament church as a new community, a people who have a common bond, no longer by bloodline or racial grouping or even, we could say, religious interest, but a community of people who are united to Jesus Christ by salvation through the gospel. And so before we can become a community of people who live out God's mission for us, what I'm calling a missional community, we need to see a couple of preconditions or prerequisites. And there's the first one on the screen. Acts reveals at least four prerequisites or preconditions to becoming a missional community. And the first one is salvation. We see this in verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, one of the challenges, generally speaking, with the book of Acts is that we need to discern what was unique in the book of Acts due to the very special time in God's redemptive plan. There are certain things that only happened once, and they happened once in the book of Acts because of when they took place in God's redemptive plan. And then there are many other things that become an ongoing, timeless principle for the church for all ages. And so obviously there is something very unique about this period in Acts chapter 1 prior to the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. That period will never be repeated again. But we must not miss the simple reality that we can only ever become a community of God's people when we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 that they need to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit who would be poured out upon them. And so we see in Acts chapter 1 how integral the Holy Spirit is to the purpose for which Jesus saved them and commissioned them. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we read this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, right up front, Jesus is making it clear that his disciples can do nothing apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so that is why we as Baptists especially place such an emphasis on what we will witness later today, believers' baptism, following after that church membership, regenerate church membership. We only allow into membership of the church those who have publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through believers' baptism. See, unless we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, unless we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation and then received the Holy Spirit to indwell us, we cannot be part of the family and the community of God's people. So that's the first prerequisite, salvation. The second prerequisite we see is obedience. Obedience. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and then just moving into chapter 2, verse 1. The next thing that we need to become God's missional community in our city is to be obedient to the clear teaching and commands of God to us in his word. Jesus gave his disciples an incredibly important charge. It's called the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And you could just imagine how eager his disciples must have been as Jesus ascended into the clouds. And he had just said to them that all supreme authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. And now as he had risen from the dead and was ascending into heaven, he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Can you imagine the eagerness with which they would have wanted to rush out and do what King Jesus had commissioned them? But we find that they could not obey Jesus in the big things until they had learned to show wholehearted obedience to Jesus in the little things. In chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus tells them, after giving them this great commission and ascending into heaven, just before he goes, he says, I want you to wait. I want you to wait. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And we see their faithful obedience to Jesus' command for the next 10 days. They did nothing in terms of this commission. They stayed in Jerusalem and obediently waited. Now, one commentator really challenged me, and as I was preparing, he said it would probably not be an exaggeration to say that disobedience is one of the main characteristics of modern Christianity. We know what Jesus teaches, but we do not do it. Disobedience in sexual morals, in relationships, in attitudes to those who make life hard for us. Disobedience in lack of hospitality, in begrudging our money, in unwillingness for change. Our disobedience, he says, is not marginal to our lives. It's central. We do not make time to spend with God, but we give it all to our work and to our pleasure. We do not set our affections on things above and find our treasures in heaven, but are more materialistic than any previous generation has ever been. We do not obey the Lord's last command to go and make disciples. Instead, we are hesitant about the content of the gospel and reluctant to talk about it. So here's the challenge for us as Honey Ridge. We are talking about big things, doing big things for God in the years to come. Church planting, sending out missionaries, organizing evangelistic opportunities at Easter and Christmas and the holiday club. We have weekly youth meetings to try and reach our community. We're planning perhaps missions trips to Mozambique or to Uganda. We want to impact the city with the shalom of God. Great things, but the question this morning is, are we obedient to Jesus in the little things? Are we obedient in the way we speak to our wives or our husbands? The way we love and instruct and disciple our children? Are we obedient in what we watch on television or the internet, how we spend our money? Are we obedient in terms of what we say with our mouths? How we avoid drunkenness and gluttony? How we forgive those who've sinned against us? How we obey the speed limit? How we conduct our relationships? And how we submit our future to God? You see, the precondition in the book of Acts to being this missional community which impacted the city and the world was a wholehearted obedience to Jesus Christ in the little things first and then the big things. The third precondition for being an effective missional community then we see from Acts is prayer. Prayer in verse 14 and 24. And I often think about how it was that the early church were so characterized by a spirit of prayer. When, if we're honest, we so often seem to be characterized by a lack of prayer. And I think the answer that I keep coming back to again and again is that prayer for these early Christians was simply an extension of their relationship with Jesus. I mean, think about it. They had been with Jesus every day for 3 years. They had spoken to Jesus all day, every day. They had asked him to teach them how to pray to God, and we have that recorded in Matthew. But in reality, they were learning to pray every day as they simply communicated with Jesus. And now suddenly, Jesus is gone, and what do we find them doing? Well, we see in verse 14, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." You see what this verse is saying to us? Those who had been in a living relationship with Jesus continued that living relationship with Jesus now through prayer. They talked to him, they sought his guidance, we see in verse 24, and they waited expectantly for Jesus to act. I think our lack of being a prayerful people may well be attributed to a whole host of things these days. Yes, we are super busy, constantly entertained, persistently distracted. We are self-sufficient, we are proud, we are unrepentant of sin, and so the list goes on. All of these things are a hindrance to prayer. But I think at the heart of our prayerlessness must surely be this lack of living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this may be for some of you because you are not yet saved. And I pray that you would recognize your need to be in a relationship with Jesus, so that you can communicate with the living God through him. But for others, for those of us who are Christians, perhaps it's simply that we've backslidden away from Jesus due to various things in our lives, things that I've mentioned and many others. But I want to say that if we have any hope of being a missional community which impacts our city with this shalom of God that we learned about last week from Jeremiah 29, we need to be restored to Jesus Christ. And the first evidence of a relationship with Jesus will be the revitalization of our prayer life. They were a people of prayer. Fourth precondition from this early group of believers is that of unity. We see this again in verse 8, 14, and chapter 2, verse 1. It's quite closely linked to them praying. We see right from the beginning there was this oneness of purpose and a togetherness of heart, which characterized God's people. Look at verse 8 with me again. Jesus said, "You will receive power, you will be my witnesses." You will receive power, you will be my witnesses. That you is plural. It's you collective. Jesus was speaking to them collectively. You, as my people, will be my witnesses when you receive power. You see, a precondition to us as the church being used by God is our collective unity in the purpose and the mission of God. These early Christians were united in the purpose of Jesus. What was the purpose of Jesus? Well, he had just told them, "You will be my witnesses. Go and make disciples of all nations." But this unity in purpose also led to a togetherness in community. We read in verse 14 that all of these were together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place when the Holy Spirit was pleased to come. God delights to bless and to use his people when there is unity in purpose, when we're all pulling in the same direction, and there is togetherness. Not a bunch of individual Christians all on fire for God, but all running off in different directions, doing different things. There's a unity and a togetherness. Look at Psalm 133. It's a short psalm. Here's the whole psalm. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes." This is the anointing oil of the high priest, and that's what is the description used of unity in the body. It's like the dew of Hermon that waters the mountains of Zion. For the Lord, for there, There where there is unity between the brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord has commanded his blessing. Life forevermore. So as we look forward into a new year as a church, into a new season, as we plan various initiatives for ministry and mission, how are we doing on the basics? Have we perhaps moved on from these things or minimized these things, thinking that they no longer apply? What we see throughout the book of Acts, in fact throughout the whole New Testament, that these preconditions for God's blessing of his community in the city, it never moved into the background. These things never took a back seat. They continue to grow. They continue to become more and more meaningful in the life of the early church. Salvation and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Obedience to all that Jesus commanded. Vibrant, bold, expectant prayer life. And a deep unity in the body of Christ under Jesus as the head. So let's move on in the second place then to see that when God's people have these priorities in place, God is pleased to act in a supernatural way, creating for himself a new community out of all kinds of different individuals from different backgrounds. And so, in the second place, I want us to just see a few things about the character of a missional community. I want us to think about these things as we, in a sense, self-examine, as we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word this morning. And there are a number of clear characteristics in the early church, which we have looked at. This is nothing new. We've considered them as we worked our way through Acts, but it's helpful to just kind of take a step back and see them all together, to get a picture of what the Honey Ridge Baptist Church is meant to look like, is meant to be for us to fulfill the purpose for which God has us in the city. And the first character of God's missional community is that we are a spiritual family. The word church only first appears in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And then after that, it's used another 16 times. So 17 times in total in the book of Acts, the word church is used to describe us as a community of God's people. And certainly as we move on into the rest of the New Testament, that becomes the dominant word that's used to describe God's people. It's used 74 times in the New Testament, church. But the first description of this community of God's people in Acts, and actually the predominant language in Acts 25 times, is that of brothers and sisters. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible here. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And he said, and he addressed them, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. And so he goes on. So both Luke describes this initial gathering of people as brothers and sisters, and Peter directly addresses them as brothers and sisters. And as I've mentioned, even more than the word church in the book of Acts, this idea of being the spiritual family of God, of brothers and sisters in Christ, is the key theme that characterizes this early church, a spiritual family. The second character of this early church was a worshiping community. One of the wonderful passages, we read it at the beginning, which summarizes who and what the church was at its very beginning, is a spiritual family who worshiped God together with all of their lives. Let's just go back to Acts chapter 2. If you're in your Bibles, just turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Let's just be reminded again. This early group of converts after Pentecost, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, here it is again, were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We don't have time to unpack this morning. We did look at this passage in some detail last year, and I would encourage you, if you want to, just go and revisit that message on our YouTube channel or website. But it's a good reminder to see that foundational to our identity as a church, a key part of our DNA as a Christian community, is that we worship God together. This passage really helps us to understand the vital importance of what we are doing here today. I know the 8 o'clock service is being live streamed, so I'm looking straight at the camera now. For those of you who are at home participating in this kind of remote way, that is not what God has in mind. We are called to gather as His people and to worship Him together. And if you are at home because you have no other choice, well, I'm glad you can join in. But if you're at home this morning because you've chosen not to be here, you are missing out on a fundamental part of what it means to be a missional community. For those of you who are here, glad you're here this morning. It's so easy to wake up on a Sunday morning, isn't it? And to say, you know what, today I'm going to just tune in on the live stream. Well, if you do that, if that's your heart, you are missing out on the DNA of what it means to be a Christian community. This is not something optional. It's who we are. It's foundational to what God purposes. And we see that naturally taking place in the book of Acts. Look at the key elements of their corporate worship. There was a devotion to the Word of God, and that came through the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together regularly. There was corporate prayer together. And this devotion to God was not individual. It was corporate. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the body, both as a large group gathering in the temple as often as they could, and also in smaller groups in their homes. Sunday church and midweek small groups, it's not a good idea that the Honey Ridge Baptist Church thought would be helpful to us. It's a pattern in the scriptures that God determines is good for our health. And so we see something very rare as well here in Christian worship. Just notice as you look over that passage, look at verse 42, the balance between awe and reverence for God, awe and the fear of the Lord came upon them, verse 42. But verse 46 and 47 speaks about joyful praise to God. We would do well to examine ourselves as a church, to examine our worship of God, to examine whether or not we truly are, as we gather here on a Sunday, filled with awe and reverence for God, while at the same time being a community that is filled with joy and the praise of this holy, righteous judge of all the earth because of His salvation to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The worship of God was at the center of their lives as this new city of God within the city of man. And then the third characteristic of God's missional community is a relationship of sacrificial fellowship. This was a community of radical generosity. It came out in all of those summary passages, their care for one another. Now, here we need to make sure that we align our vocabulary with the vocabulary of the scriptures, because the idea of fellowship today really means socializing after church around a cup of coffee. That's fellowship time. And so this idea of sacrificial fellowship doesn't mean that I get you your coffee before I get mine. Okay? It's strange to us. Listen to Dennis Johnson. He helps to correct us here. He says, as the New Testament speaks of it, fellowship is deep, virile, and costly. Too often today, it is cheap and superficial. The higher we value personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after the worship service. Luke corrects our cheapened concept of fellowship by using the word koinonia. He only uses it here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, but he offers a clear indication of its meaning by very closely relating it in verse 44 to the word in common, koinos. All believers who were part of this koinonia had everything in koinos. The fellowship had everything in common. And so Johnson goes on, he says, the focus of biblical fellowship is on what believers have in common with one another, what we share with one another, putting into practice the truth that we are woven together as members of one body. Often in the New Testament, koinonia has financial overtones, expressing a willingness to share tangibly or tangible material resources with other members of God's family. And so what is very interesting to notice as we look at this passage was their detachment from earthly material possessions. Seeing all that they had, all that they had been blessed with as a means to be a blessing to the broader work of the family of God for its greater impact in the city. Now, initially, we see this sacrificial fellowship working itself out very practically in the local church in Jerusalem, as people were saved, they would have lost their jobs, they would have been rejected by their families, and so there was great need in the local church, and they sold possessions and properties and gave the proceeds for the benefit of the body. But it's not long in the book of Acts that we actually see this sacrificial fellowship extending across congregations globally. Paul goes around all the churches in which he ministered to in Asia Minor, and he raises funds to help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem after the great famine and persecution that they suffered. It was both local and global, sacrificially sharing in the care of the broader body of Christ. So do you see how radically different the DNA of the church is meant to be from the world and the society in which we live? A spiritual family. If we're honest, most of us come from homes where siblings don't talk to each other. We live in a me-centered world of self-worship, not the worship of God, and we seldom sacrifice anything for anyone unless the expectation is that we will be repaid with interest. But it's these characteristics of a missional community. It's actually this that makes us missional. It's living out the gospel in our city. These are not nice to haves, which we hope we'll try out at some point in future. You know, next year I'm hoping to become sacrificial in my fellowship. No, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's fundamentally a product of the gospel. And when we live like this in our city, we put the gospel on a pedestal for all to see. So, Honey Ridge Baptist Church, if we hope to have any impact on the city of Joburg for the kingdom of God, we need to ask ourselves three hard questions. Are we truly a spiritual family of brothers and sisters? Spiritual parents and children who rejoice in the common bond that we are all adopted into the family of God. In a sense, do you see this church as your primary identity on the earth? As we have the Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us to call on God together as Abba Father. We have Jesus as our older brother. Our identity is not primarily race or color or language or education or career or which estate you live in. No, it's that we are members of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. Honey Ridge, are we truly a worshiping community? Now, I'm not asking if you worship God individually. If you're a Christian, then that's a given. But do you see our collective worship of God, both as his corporate body on Sundays and in smaller groups throughout the week, as an essential mark of our spiritual DNA? If not, then something is wrong with our view of God and his purposes in this world. And thirdly, are we truly a sacrificial fellowship? When visitors come to this church, or when outsiders in our community look in on us, do they see that how we interact with one another, how we interact with the people in our small group who go through times of unemployment or retrenchment or the death of a loved one? Do they see how we serve one another for the good of the other? Do they see the way we use our time and our money? Do they see deep, virile, costly koinonia? Something which is all but foreign in the world out there. And then just in the final place today, I want us to learn from the early church the outworking of a missional community. If the preconditions of salvation and obedience and prayer and unity are in place, and if our community is truly characterized by this spiritual family who worships God together the way he prescribes and lives together with sacrificial fellowship and care for one another, what can we expect God to do in us and through us in our city? Well, we see that God was pleased not only to do this in Jerusalem, but throughout the book of Acts and throughout the history of the church as he has worked through missional communities. And there are a couple of practical outworkings, and we looked at some of them last week when we looked at Jeremiah 29. We are God's ambassadors in this world. We are the fragrance of Christ. And so this must affect many practical things as citizens of our city. We must uphold law and order. We must promote justice and equity. We should have a concern for education and job creation and social care and creation care and medical care and so much more. We see this in the book of Acts again and again and again. Their concern for the physical well-being of those around them. That we saw in Jeremiah 29 as well. But as important as these practical things are, practical dimensions to the shalom of God, we need to keep Jesus' priority as our priority. Can I take you back to Mark chapter 1, verse 32? This is Jesus speaking about Jesus early on in Mark's gospel. That evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city, notice that when Jesus was in a town, the whole city benefited in a sense, practically. The whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I don't know what time it was, but a little bit later, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." It's a wonderful passage, this, because it shows us that Jesus was not indifferent to the suffering and the sickness and the power of Satan upon the city. But his primary purpose for coming to earth was to preach the gospel. Spiritual healing, spiritual restoration, spiritually being set free from the powers of sin and darkness. And so we see that this is the primary outworking of God's missional community in the book of Acts. The one thing we are told, despite the many times that they healed and they gave and they cared for one another and all of these things, again and again and again in Acts, we are told that because this missional community lived the way they did, there was a great evangelistic harvest. Let me just run through those quickly. Acts 2:46. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And this living out their Christianity had favor with all the people. And what did the Lord do? The Lord supernaturally then added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4 verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed. They heard the word being preached and they believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts 5 13. None of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. Their lives were impeccable. It represented another kingdom. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And again, Acts 6 verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I hope we're not surprised by this. And I hope even more that we are not guilty of no longer expecting this. A great harvest of souls. Again, remember the context. Remember the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. Remember the purpose for which Jesus saved them in the first place and saved us now. Matthew 28, we know it well. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold," Jesus says, "I am with you always," always, "to the very end of the age." Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself, and he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, Honey Ridge Baptist Church, every one of us, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to the lost in our city through us. And so we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so as we close, let me ask you this. Does Jesus Christ still have all authority in heaven and on earth? Yes. Does Jesus still desire to make disciples of all nations? Yes. Okay. Is Jesus still with us to the very end of the age? Yes. Do we still receive the Holy Spirit and his power at conversion? Yes. Are we still Jesus' witnesses in Johannesburg and to the ends of the earth? Yes. Are we new creations in Christ? Yes. Are we still ambassadors for Christ? Yes. Is God still reconciling sinners to himself? Yes. Then doesn't this excite you? Doesn't this motivate you to pray boldly for Jesus Christ to use us as his missional community here at Honey Ridge to be the agents of God's saving grace and shalom to our city? Nothing has changed from God's side. And so perhaps it's time we return back to the basics of who we are in Christ and be obedient to what Jesus commands and prayerfully seek his face to work in us and through us, that he would be pleased to save many, many thousands in this city for whom Jesus Christ has died. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this reminder in your word that you are indeed still the one with supreme authority in heaven and on earth, and your plans to expand your kingdom by saving sinners and drawing them to yourself and transforming them into the likeness of Christ has not changed. In 2,000 years, you have proven yourself faithful through your churches around the world who have committed to be obedient to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to draw sinners to yourself. We thank you that today we can witness three people who will testify of your saving grace in their lives. But, oh Lord, we pray that it would be 30, that it would be 300, not for Honeyridge's sake, but for the sake of your kingdom. And we pray this would be true of every single gospel preaching congregation that gathers across our city, that you would grow in us a great expectation to be a community who worships you and centers our lives on you, such that we will be this impact and this influence as ambassadors in the city. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting this great work to us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to empower us to do this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are ruling and reigning over all things for your kingdom and for your glory. Help us to be active participants in what you are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.